visited Southampton as much, no doubt, as I ought. One time we did go to your brand new big shopping mall, the name of which I can't remember, but we couldn't find a way in. And we ended up going in through a kind of lorry thing and finding ourselves in all this grey brick thing at the back. And we triggered a security alert, and it was all very exciting. And we managed to get into the main mall before the security guards got us to throw us out. But when you walk around Southampton, do you see lots of happy, smiling faces? No, I simply don't know. What I can tell you is that when you're travelling in London, which I have to do a fair amount of now, you don't see many happy, smiling faces. And if somebody smiles at you on the tube, then you need to run. And isn't it sad that sometimes when you go into a church, if somebody smiles at you, you think you ought to run? Church is very solemn, isn't it? We're here to worship Almighty God, and we are. But Paul doesn't want churches filled with undertakers. And so he writes to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Now, I need to help you a bit with that, don't I? It's no good just rejoicing in a vacuum, isn't it? I don't know what you feel when you come against a Christian. I must be very careful, Emerson and I. But they've got a collection of badges. And they say things like, "Smile, Jesus loves you." And then I always feel a little uncomfortable. So I'm not saying mindless, cheesy grins. But we need to think about rejoicing, don't we? There's tremendous power here. Power for the believer and power for the gospel, in seeing people who are actually transformed so that despite circumstances, they rejoice. They rejoice. And the converse is true, isn't it? Sad, unhappy, doubting people are hugely destructive. I know that very often they don't mean to be. Some of you will have heard of Charles Bradley Templeton, perhaps. Very sad story. Templeton died in 2001. He was a Canadian by birth. He had several careers, as it were. He was a cartoonist, an evangelist, an agnostic, politician, newspaper editor, inventor, broadcaster. In 1936, when he was 21, Templeton was converted. He became an evangelist. In 1941, he founded the Avenue Road Church of the Nazarene in Toronto, which grew very rapidly. He served as senior pastor there, despite the fact he'd never had formal theological training. He and Billy Graham made an evangelistic tour of Western Europe after the Second World War. They went round together, they did it as a pair, they stayed in the same room often, wherever they were. They held crusades in England, Scotland, Ireland, Sweden, other European countries. In 1948, Templeton attended Princeton Theological Seminary, one of the leading American theological seminaries. At his peak in the early 50s, Templeton hosted a weekly religious television show on CBS, Look Up and Live. Many considered that his gifts were greater than those of Billy Graham. Now, it was very interesting, actually. I was at a seminar for church leaders on Friday, and Dick Lucas was there, and he was talking to the ministers, and he was saying that as a young curate in the late 50s, despite all the concerns one might have for Billy Graham and what happened at the end, his influence was tremendous. And he was arguing that when the church is weak and failing, God takes emergency measures, and he puts Billy Graham in the category of an emergency measure. And he personally said that he knew about 100 men, evangelical ministers in the Church of England, who converted under Billy Graham, had entered the ministry. So whatever we think of the weaknesses of Billy Graham and how we might be sad about how things went at the end, he's saying the man did tremendous good. And Templeton was considered to have more gifting than Billy Graham. In 1957, after a long struggle with doubt, Templeton declared himself an agnostic. Some of you may know the book he wrote called A Farewell to God. Very, very sad. Very, very sad. There was a man who initially rejoiced in the Lord, but he didn't make it to the end. It was a great discouragement to evangelical believers. So let's look at our passage this evening. I want to look with you really at verses 4 through 7. I want to think about verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near, under the heading of giving up our rights. I want to look at verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God under giving up our fears. And then verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds under held in custody. Giving up our rights, verse 5, giving up our fears, verse 6, and held in custody, verse 7. And Paul is giving the Philippians this teaching because he wants them to rejoice in the Lord. Always and again, rejoice. So that's what Paul's about. So these are things that mean we have challenges and problems in rejoicing. Let's see how he helps us. Well, the first thing Paul deals with then in verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near, has to do with our rights, our insistence on our rights. We worshipped for a while in a church. There was a particular man who was there. And in a previous church in the same town, he had believed that he should be elected a deacon. I'm not having a go at deacons. Deacons are very good men. He wasn't an easy man, and his wife and children had elected to move to another church. So they were going to church B while he was attending church A. But he was determined to stay in church A because he believed that at the next election of office bearers, he would be elected a deacon. So the church meeting came, the votes were taken, they were counted, and the results were announced. This individual had not received sufficient votes to be put into the office of deacon. There was a brief and painful silence when people realized what had happened, and then this man exploded. He stood up from his seat near the back of the church. He started shouting and ranting, giving his view on the leadership of the church and the minister, shouting. He made his way up the aisle to the front and berated them all, and finally stormed out, slamming the door after him, and the meeting was left in a kind of shocked silence. Can you think of a Christian less rejoicing in the Lord than that man at that moment? He was so consumed by what his rights were that he couldn't see the wider picture. He was consumed by what he believed he deserved and should have. How often have you seen this in the life of the church? I know it's very painful, many of you will have. People are hurt by something said, by the actions of someone. They take umbrage. The next thing you know is you've got some sort of awful feud going on, and there's no more rejoicing, but a poisoned atmosphere where people are outraged with each other, pride has been dented. Paul knows this is a major reason why we don't rejoice in the Lord always. And so he tells us what to do. We're to be gentle. Let your gentleness be evident to all. In the original, the word that we have here translated gentleness also means kind and yielding. Now, to be honest, I think most of us would admit that isn't something that comes naturally, is it? Where we feel that we are being slighted in some way, or somebody's standing on our territory, on our toes, then we tend to react in a way that isn't gentle. And you remember what Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit? One of the fruit items is gentleness. So we need the Spirit to help us. We need to respond with gentleness and kindness, because if we don't, we will just add fuel to the fire. There was a very drunk individual at the Camden Crawl. It's an annual musical event. Two police officers approached this individual. He could hardly stay on the pavement. He's staggering about so much. And one of them, my colleague, entered into conversation with him. And all was going very well. And finding out where he was from and what he was doing and so on. But then my colleague's questions, the man felt, began to get a bit too pointed. And immediately the hackles were up and he started to become belligerent. Well, now at that point, two things can happen, can't they? Either the policeman can respond with a bit of belligerence himself, and then the man gets arrested and carted off to jail. Or, as in this case, the policeman just backs away and says, "No, I'm sorry, I wasn't meaning to offend you. Just wanted to check you're all right. Just wanted to make sure you're going to get it home okay." And that was fine. The man immediately relaxed. Well, hopefully it's not a problem here that you've got lots of drunk people who get very upset. But it's true that we need to deal with each other in gentleness, don't we? Don't immediately respond to somebody as though they've said something that's really wound you up and you're offended. But yield. Be kind. Be gentle. I'm not saying that from my own authority. I'm saying it because it's the word of God. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Not only is that countercultural, it's thoroughly Christ-like, isn't it? Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the sort of crisis episode when they came to the place that is called the skull? There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And it was normal for men being crucified to rant and scream and rail at the Roman soldiers doing the crucifixion. It's the final indignity, isn't it? Having all your power taken from you and being put into agony and pain, knowing that death awaits. The scripture says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." And here is our great Lord and Master. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It's a tremendous example, isn't it? I know Christ is so much more than an example, but he is an example. Well then, are we just to be doormats? Are we all just weak, wimpy Christians who lie down and let everybody roll over us? Well, that's evidently not the case, is it? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ creating the cat of nine tails, the whip, clearing the temple court of the money exchangers. Paul demanding on his rights to be heard as a Roman citizen and appealing to Caesar. No, we're not to be doormats. But it does mean that the issue of our motive is vital. The Lord Jesus acted out of his concern for the glory of his Father, zeal for his Father's house. And Paul used his privilege of Roman citizenship for the sake of the gospel. But we need to be so careful, don't we, that we don't sinfully justify what we want when it's not what we should. What we are to do is to let our gentleness be evident to all. When matters concern just us, our pride and circumstances, and especially where they're the result of our Christian walk, then this is what we are to do. Peter reminds us about the Lord. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's the secret, isn't it? And Paul gives it to us at the end of this verse. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." The Lord is near. This is the secret of how we're able to be gentle, kind, and yielding. Because ultimately we know it's not to do with us. But we have one who will judge for us. We entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. "Beloved," Paul, Romans 12:19, "never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will repay,' says the Lord." Do you remember the conflict between the kings of Israel and Syria? Elisha was providing intelligence to the king of Israel so that the king of Syria wasn't able to trap him as he was hoping to do. First of all, the king of Syria assumed there was a spy in his own camp. But when he interrogated his close advisors, they said, no, it's not that there's somebody here leaking information to the press of the day. No, what it is there's this prophet, Elisha, and he is informing the king of Israel of your plans. And so the king of Syria says, "I want that man brought before me now."
Those of you who know the story, let me just read you this short excerpt from 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army, horses and chariots all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Catastrophe, we're doomed. Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. It doesn't look that way, does it? There's an army. It looks absolutely terrifying. Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, brothers and sisters, if we come to see that the Lord who is at hand is Almighty God, then by his grace we will be able, won't we, to be gentle and to give judgment to the Lord. He will repay. If we do that, we'll be able to rejoice, won't we? It's all desperately unfair. It's all wrong. It's not as it should be. But I'm not going to get bitter and twisted. I give it into the hand of my Father, and he is close by me, and I rejoice. So if you're to obey this command to rejoice always, you must get smaller. You must get smaller, and he must get greater. This is the great cry of John the Baptist, isn't it? I must decrease, and he must increase. The issue is fundamentally one of faith and trust. The things that are really winding you up, the things that really hurt and cause you pain, the things that fill your mind, can you leave them with your Father who is close at hand? Can you? Stop being so taken up with yourself and your rights. Don't find rights in the New Testament in that sense. Recognize your privilege to follow in the footsteps of your Lord and Saviour and show gentleness and kindness. Amazingly countercultural, amazingly powerful. Commend your circumstances, the ones you love and are concerned, to him. Trust him because he is at hand. I want to give you one illustration of this. There was an American missionary, Mr. E.H. Hamilton, who was in China during the 1930s and 40s. One of his colleagues, an American missionary named John Vinson, was accosted by armed Chinese bandits and forced at gunpoint to hand over his money. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The bandits were astonished that this man was very calm and kindly, instead of showing anger or fear. One of the bandits said, I don't believe you understand. We have the power to kill you, and we think we probably will. Mr. Vinson answered, well, you can do that if you want to, but it will take me immediately into the presence of the Lord. It's all you can do. I'll be with him. The Lord is at hand. The bandits killed Mr. Vinson. One of the bandits was so affected by what had happened that he later recounted the whole story and his life was transformed. Well, I wouldn't want to be in that position myself, but what a wonderful illustration of what Paul means. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Mr. Vinson knew that. Well, we adore the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't consider his divine nature and his heavenly rights things to be used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Secondly, then, giving up our fears. During his years as Premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. Once, as he censured Stalin in a public meeting, Khrushchev was interrupted by a shout from a heckler in the audience. You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him? Who said that? Roared Khrushchev. Horrified silence. Nobody dared move. Khrushchev said quietly, "Now you know why. Now you know why." Fear is very powerful, isn't it? What an influence fear can have on us. The Bible has many accounts of people who felt unable to do the Lord's work because of fear. Now let me be really radical. I don't know if I'm allowed to do this. Will you throw me out? Okay. Give me some examples. Go and interact with me. Give me some examples of people from the Bible who were so pressed by fear that they didn't feel they could do the Lord's work. Gideon. Very good. Gideon, hiding in the wine press, isn't it? Yeah. Anybody else? Moses, I haven't got lips, I can't speak. Lord, cross, I'll give you Aaron.
Jonah,
yeah. And not only were he just didn't like them, did he? Don't want to go to the Ninevites, objectionable lot, and they were fairly objectionable. Yeah, anybody else?
Timothy,
yes. Timothy, you mustn't let your fear about people who are despising your youth and so on.
Peter.
Kind of classic example, isn't it? Lord, I'll die for you. Will you, Peter? Yeah, absolutely. Before the cock crows, you would have denied me 3 times. Desperate fear, abject fear. Surely we can understand, can't we? Can't we sympathise? Is it different for us? The concerns of life, the matters which trouble us most, they crowd in, don't they? And when they crowd in, they drive out our ability to rejoice. If you're full of fear, you won't be rejoicing, will you? Paul knows this so well. He advises us on what we should do. And the answer for fear is thankful prayer. We pray with thanksgiving because we recognize that everything we have and are comes from his gracious hand. What did you bring into the world? What will you take out of the world? Everything in between is just his gracious provision, isn't it? Yeah. We pray because he's commanded us to, because he's our loving Father who cares for us, and because he has the power to answer according to his will. I think Peter puts these two things together wonderfully in 1 Peter 5:6. He says this, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." He cares for you. Our prayers express our praise and thanks to our Heavenly Father, and our supplications, or as you have it in the NIV, our petitions present our needs and concerns. So, brother and sister, the application is obvious, isn't it? First, it's this. The things that you're fearful about, the things that press in on you, pray about them. I'm preaching to myself here, because if you're anything like me, as soon as there's something really tricky that comes up, I spend all my time trying to work out how I'm going to solve it. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, pray. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. Tell your Heavenly Father. He can either resolve the issues and concerns or give you grace to bear them. When you lie awake at night, is this your experience? Everything seems so much worse. You wake up at 2 a.m. and suddenly into your mind pops all those things. My finals are only X weeks away. Or I don't know whether I'm going to make it to the end of the month before my money runs out. Or whatever it is. And suddenly they're huge in your mind and they're like giants prowling around and you can't get back to sleep and you're full of anxiety. And Paul says, here's the answer. Thankful prayer. Thankful prayer. I'm sure some of you have been saints for some time. You know this is true, isn't it? This is true. That's how we will return to rejoicing. In 1636, amid the darkness of the 30 Years' War, a German pastor, Martin Rinkhart, is estimated to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year, 15 funerals a day on average. His parish was ravaged by war, death through disease, economic disaster. The 30 Years' War was a horrible, brutal conflict, it really was. In the heart of that darkness, with the cries of fear outside his window, he sat down and wrote a table grace for his children, which we now sing as a hymn. Does anybody know the words to that hymn?
Yeah.
Very good. Absolutely. Remember, this man is having to perform on average 15 funerals a day. Now, I don't know how many of you here have performed a funeral. The first thing is they're quite draining. And the second thing is if you're not sure whether the person who's died was a Christian or not, they're very tricky. Very tricky. This man, he's burying his parishioners at this extraordinary rate. And he sits down in the midst of all this, surrounded by the horrors of the 30 Years' War. And he writes, "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today." Now that man rejoiced, didn't he? Rejoiced despite the circumstances he was in. And you see there his thankful prayer. Learn to be thankful, brothers and sisters. You know the chorusy song, don't you? Count your blessings one by one. It sounds childish, but actually if you don't do it, you won't realize, well, you won't recognize how good the Lord has been to you. Emma Bombeck wrote, "An estimated 1.5 million people are living today after bouts with breast cancer. Every time I forget to feel grateful to be among them," she had cancer and was operated on, "I hear the voice of an 8-year-old named Christina who had cancer of the nervous system. When asked what she wanted for her birthday, she thought long and hard and finally said, 'I don't know. I have 2 sticker books and a cabbage patch doll. I have everything.'" Brother or sister, are you really the recipient of God's amazing love and goodness in Jesus Christ, and yet you can't find in your heart to be thankful? It's appalling, isn't it? Appalling how short-sighted and small-minded we can be. Brothers and sisters, count your blessings. Adore the Lord Jesus Christ. He set us a great example in his own prayers. Do you remember how he started his prayer at the tomb of Lazarus? "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." We praise the Lord that in Jesus Christ we're provided with riches beyond our imagination. Think on those things. Think on those things. And then you'll be able to do as Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and you will rejoice." Finally then, held in custody, verse 7, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul concludes by telling us in this little section that the result of rejoicing in the Lord always, of not standing on our rights but being gentle, kind and reasonable, and of casting our anxieties and cares on the Lord in thankful prayer will be quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. Now I've seen that being taken into custody can be very frightening. Chris was very gracious with me this morning, wasn't he, letting me handcuff him and so on. But I've seen grown men reduced to tears, meekly holding out their hands as the officer cuffs them. Others put up a huge fight, and you've got loads of police officers leaping on them, trying to restrain them. Then they're taken to the custody suite at a police station in special vans that have got cages in the back so that they can't harm themselves or anybody else. At the station, they're searched. All their possessions are itemized. They stand before the custody sergeant, who hears the details of their arrest. And when he is content, he declares, "I am detaining you under the grounds of," and then whatever it is. Liberty is restricted, and they're taken away down the corridor. You hear the clang of the police cell door. It's a somber time. But our experience of custody is entirely different. The custody experience by rejoicing, humble, praying Christian is of a completely different order. The Lord says here, that he guards our hearts. Verse 7, will guard your heart. And the word there for guard is to put into custody. Now, when Iraq War I broke out, you may recall there was a huge American and Allied build-up in the surrounding Arab countries. And then the invasion was launched after very heavy bombing. And one rather surreal moment was an American unit approaching some Iraqi positions, and an Iraqi soldier wearing nothing but a pair of boxer shorts on which were the American flag and a pole with a white flag on it danced out of his position and danced singing and chanting towards the Americans. And he was delighted. Take me into custody. He'd studied in the States before the war. He'd been taken home, conscripted into the forces, was desperate not to fight the Americans because he knew that the Iraqis would get completely pulverized. And he was just ecstatic. I've survived the bombing. Take me. Take me. He wanted custody. Well, in a way which is even far beyond that, in fact, it's beyond all understanding, we are given extraordinary peace and joy as God puts our hearts into his custody. Don't we delight? Don't we rejoice to know that our Father cares for us so much that he puts his protection around us? And as we stand firm in him, nothing, nothing can take from us that which is ultimately the most precious. It's glorious, isn't it? This is the great promise. Brothers and sisters, do all that you can to enter into its fullness. In 1555, Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many of you will know the story. It's a horrific story. I remember... And I tell this story. I remember reading, do you know, Ryle wrote a book, didn't he? Is it Five Christian Leaders? And then he did one on five martyrs. For the offense. Right, anyway, one of them, he tells the story of Ridley and Latimer being burned. And I was reading it upstairs, and I was so moved by it, and I'm a bloke, so this is very unusual, but I was so moved by it, I was actually in tears. And then the doorbell went, and I was a student at the time, and I went down, and a bunch of my mates bundled through the door and started fighting with me on the stairs and trying to put me into all sorts of holes and things. And it was just so incongruous. There was me moved to tears by what God had done with these men and these students just messing about. But Ridley, he was on the night before his execution, his brother, you imagine the pathos of this, his brother comes to him in prison and says, "Brother, I will stay with you tonight. I'll pray with you tonight. I'll comfort you tonight before you die tomorrow." And Nicholas Ridley said to him, "No, thank you. I mean to go to bed and sleep as quietly as ever I have in my life. I know the peace of God. I rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of my Lord to meet my need." It's a great illustration, isn't it? Here's a man who knows the peace of the Lord guarding his heart's in custody with his Father. How much you and I need that peace of God. With this peace, you can truly rejoice always. I urge you to walk humbly with your Lord. Resist pride in the promotion of your rights. Pray without ceasing. With thankfulness, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. Seek the Lord's peace. How much the world needs to see you and I enjoying the peace that our Father gives. Put your trust in him. He will powerfully keep you. I want to finish by reading one of those purple passages, Paul in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let's sing together the hymn number 260.